Study this afternoon, and we are at question number 80. And if anyone needs a catechism, I think there's some on the back table there, so feel free to grab one. Okay, question 80 in the larger catechism. Can true believers be infallibly assured that they are in the estate of grace and that they shall persevere therein unto salvation? The answer: such as truly believe in Christ and endeavor to walk in all good conscience before Him may, without extraordinary revelation, by faith grounded upon the truth of God's promises, and by the Spirit enabling them to discern in themselves those graces to which the promises of life are made, and bearing witness with their spirits that they are the children of God, be infallibly assured that they are in the estate of grace, and shall persevere therein unto salvation. So this week, as you see from that question, we come to look at the communion that we have with Jesus Christ in the covenant of grace. Now, when we use that word communion, we've been using it, of course, since we've several questions ago. But when we use the word communion in that way, we speak of the things that God gives to us, that He has in common with us, in a sense, or that He gives common possession of to us. Primarily, we're talking about, of course, here the blessings of justification, adoption, and sanctification. Justification is His perfect righteousness given to us so that we are received as those who are fully pardoned and who have done all that God requires. He communicates His righteousness to us, you see. Adoption is reception into God's family as His own sons and daughters through Jesus Christ. He is God's Son, and we are made God's sons through faith in Him. So He communicates sonship to us. Sanctification is the new life that He imparts to us, by which we become more and more holy, living beautiful lives that He has given us to live. He communicates a holy life to us. Now, this communion in grace with Christ is obviously a very marvelous and desirable thing. We want to have this communion. The more you know about it, then the more precious it is to you. It becomes more and more important to you then to know that this communion in grace is something that you'll continue in. And it's also important for you to know that you genuinely do have this communion in grace. Now, last week, we looked at the first of those things that are important. We saw that the Scripture teaches that once we have true communion with Christ, then we will continue in it. The main reason for this is because the Lord Himself is the one who established communion in the first place with Him, and then He's the one who keeps us in that communion by His promise. We entered this communion by His working in us, and so we will continue in it by His working in us. 1 Peter 1:3 says that those who truly believe are what? Kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. Kept by the power of God. It's His keeping. Remember, we looked at Jeremiah 32, it's another verse, 38, Jeremiah 32, 38. They shall be my people, God says, and I will be their God. Then I will give them one heart and one way that they may fear me forever for the good of them and their children after them. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them that I will not turn away from doing them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts so that they will not depart from me. If God puts His fear in your hearts, He does it so you won't depart from Him. So guess what? You won't depart from Him. That's the promise of God that we will continue. This is what we call perseverance in grace, as we saw last week. And it's the certainty that once we are truly in Christ, that we will continue in Him until the end. But now, this naturally leads those who understand how important and precious communion in grace is to ask a second question. They would say something like this: I see that those who have true communion with Christ will continue forever. But how can I know that I have this communion with Christ in the first place? Well, that's what our question is about this evening. How can I know that my relationship with Christ is a genuine saving relationship and not a relationship such as Jesus describes in the parable of the sower, where it's just a temporary thing and it's not really the real thing that lasts? Is it possible for me to be sure of my relationship with God? Well, this is what we look at then today. This is often called the doctrine of assurance. So last week, perseverance. This week, assurance. How can we know that we know him? Well, you see how question 80 is worded. Can true believers be infallibly assured that they are in the estate of grace and that they shall persevere therein unto salvation? And you see the answer that's given. I'll read it again. Such as truly believe in Christ and endeavor to walk in all good conscience before him may, without extraordinary revelation, by faith grounded upon the truth of God's promises and by the Spirit enabling them to discern in themselves those graces to which the promises of life are made, and bearing witness with their spirits that they are the children of God, be infallibly assured that they are in the estate of grace and shall persevere therein unto salvation. That's these larger catechism answers are a mouthful. A couple of my children are memorizing the larger catechism now. So if you want a challenge, it is a challenge. I can't keep up with them, but they're doing a pretty good job with it. But it's very valuable to memorize these things, to have them, all these things right in your memory. Well, I want you to notice several things that are brought out in this long answer. First of all, as you look at it, we're going to get to our scripture reading in just a minute. But just by way of preface here, notice several things. First, the assurance spoken of here is only something that is for true believers. Now, of course, that makes sense, because it's very important to establish from the start that when we speak about assurance, we're not talking today about how a person is saved. I may mention something about that, but we're talking particularly about how we can know that we're saved. And that's not the same thing. We're not talking about what saves us, but that which assures us of salvation. Now, if you're not looking to him and his saving work for your salvation, then you don't have salvation in which to be made sure of in the first place. I hope it's very clear from the outset. You're not saved by obedience or by loving others or by sensing God's love to you or anything of the kind. You are saved by resting in Jesus Christ and in the work that he did for you on the cross in him alone. Assurance is only for those then who have that foundation that they believe in Christ. Secondly, I want you to see from this answer that assurance is only for those who walk in all good conscience before Christ. If you're in rebellion against the Lord, you have no right to assurance. The Lord does not give assurance of salvation to those who are living in rebellion against him. He chastens them. By that I mean that those who are not subject to him, but who are living as if he is not their Lord. Assurance is not for you until you repent and sincerely follow the Lord. Notice thirdly, that you do not have to have extraordinary revelation to have assurance. See, when we talk about assurance, it's not that God comes to you in a night vision and you have a dream and he says, I just want you to know that you are mine. That's not how assurance works according to the scripture. Or that he gives you a warm feeling inside. The Mormons talk about the burning that you have and this kind of thing. That's not a solid ground for assurance. The main purpose of extraordinary revelation was not to confirm individuals in their personal faith, but rather to confirm those who are spokesmen for God, prophets, those who are speaking his word, to confirm that they were his prophets. The signs that were given to the apostles were called the signs of apostle. And the fact is that a person like Judas could perform miracles and such, and yet be an unregenerate person. So even if you have ability to do miracles, it doesn't mean, given by the Spirit, it doesn't mean that you're necessarily, it doesn't give you assurance of salvation. Fourthly, you see from this answer what assurance is grounded upon. Three things. First, faith in God's promises. For example, the promise that whoever believes in him shall be saved. And the promise that he who began a good work in you will continue it until the day of Christ. You believe those promises, that is putting you on your way to assurance. It's a foundation for assurance. Second, the Spirit enabling you to discern in yourself those graces that belong to salvation or to which salvation is promised. That you have faith. You know, you have to look. It says whoever believes. So then the next question is, okay, well, do I believe? Do I have saving faith in me? Do I have love that says that a believer will have, a true child of God? Do I have the obedience that a true believer will have? Do I have those graces from God? Do I have repentance? Okay, third, the Spirit of God bearing witness with your spirit that you are a child of God. That is, He enables you to look to God as your Father who is reconciled to you. This is a sense of His acceptance of your person and your services through Christ, and an awareness that He is at work in you, that He receives your prayers, this sort of thing, that He is a Father to you. So that's a summary of the answer to question 80. Now let's turn in the book of the Bible that is written especially for the purpose of assuring us who believe that we truly do know God. You know what book that is? It's the first epistle of John. 1 John, that's the purpose for which this book is written. Now, really, I'd like to read the whole book, like we just sang all of Psalm 24, but I'm not going to do that in the interest of time. But I would like to read from chapter 5. I'll just read the first 13 verses there for our scripture reading. And then I am going to preach from the whole book, not every verse, but we're going to kind of survey the whole thing. Okay, 1 John 5. It says, "Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves Him who begot also loves Him who is begotten of Him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not only by water, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that bear witness, in heaven the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. And there are three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree as one. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which He has testified of His Son. He who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. He who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of His Son. And this is the testimony, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God." May God bless to us the hearing of His holy word. You see in that last verse that we read that John states his purpose for writing this book of 1 John in verse 13. He says, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." Now, this book is given to give believers assurance. Once again, we see that it is not for those who do not believe. Of course, they're not to have assurance, but for those who do. I want you to see, first of all, as we look at this, that to have assurance, you must have faith in the promises of God concerning Christ and salvation. You have to believe, as John puts it in verse 10, the testimony that God has given concerning His Son. And this testimony is a very simple one. We looked at that somewhat this morning. It's expressed in verse 11 and 12. "This is the testimony, that God has given us eternal life. This life is in His Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life." This is also expressed in the first verse of chapter 5, where it says, "Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God." Now, if you are unsure of what God has spoken about the way of salvation. In other words, if you say, "Well, I'm not sure if it's faith in Jesus Christ or if it's faith and works kind of in combination or what it is," if you're unsure about that, then you're obviously going to be unsure about your salvation as well. So you see, this is very foundational to have faith in the promises that God has made in Christ. If there's a problem at this level, it may even be that you don't even have salvation. For example, if you do think that salvation is obtained by your own works, or maybe you think there is no salvation, You know, how maybe there's not any salvation at all. Then you don't even have any salvation to be made sure of in the first place, because as it says, he who has the Son has life, and you have him by faith. So if you don't believe, you don't have salvation to start with. You can't be made sure of something that you don't have. But it is possible that you may have true saving faith. You may truly trust in Jesus in a saving way, but you may yet have doubts about some of those things. You may not be sure. Like, I'm not sure if the Bible says that when he begins the work in us that he will continue. You say, well, I know it says that verse, but I'm not sure if it means that. In other words, you may not be totally sure, or you may have been confused by bad teaching. So you see, if that's the case, it's going to hinder the assurance that you might otherwise have. Now, John has some interesting things to say about God's testimony concerning his Son that we have to believe foundationally if we're going to have assurance. He says it is a testimony we have in ourselves, and that if we do not believe it, then we make God a liar. Now, what's he talking about there? Look in verse 10 and you'll see that. I mean, how can you have it in yourself and not believe it? What does it mean to have the testimony in yourself and not believe it? Well, you can have it as a member of the visible church. See, the testimony of God is given to everybody who is a member of the visible church. It's in your mouth. It's in your heart. That's what Moses said. That's what Paul said. God bears witness to us by his Spirit, by baptism, and by the Lord's Supper. And these three things are mentioned in verses 7 and 8. Much of the content of those two verses, by the way, I don't know what version of Bible you may have, but as they appear in the New King James Version, do not appear in some versions because they're not in the majority of the manuscripts. So when I was reading there, I may have said a lot of extra words if you, say, have a ESV or something like that. But really, I think that those words do not belong in the original, only in much later manuscripts. They're not in the majority. In 1 John 5, 7, and 8, then if we read it without that middle section, it reads like this. For there are three that bear witness, and you go to the verse 8, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree as one. Now, probably what this refers to here is God's Spirit as given to the church as a whole, to baptism, and to the Lord's Supper. That's God's witness to us as his people. See, each of these testifies to us of God's promise in Jesus Christ. The Spirit was visibly poured out on the church by Jesus Christ in the beginning and continues to work in the church today. Baptism displays to us in a visible way God's promise of cleansing through Jesus Christ. And the Lord's Supper testifies to us of Christ's body broken for us and his blood shed for the remission of our sins. Every church member, whether he's genuine or whether he's not genuine, has the witness in himself. But it is possible for him to have the witness in this way and not believe the witness. That's why it says that those who do not believe make God a liar, because they do not believe the testimony that God has given concerning his Son. They don't believe that there is salvation in Christ. They have not received that. They have not believed the testimony. So assurance begins with believing the witness that God has given concerning his Son. Whoever believes in him will have eternal life. Now, what comfort there is in having such a promise and in believing such a promise as something that comes from God, something that God witnesses to, that he testifies to. But more is needed for personal assurance than this simple faith in God's promises. True saving faith will produce fruit in you. And those who truly believe know God and live according to that knowledge. And so it is that in 1 John, John repeatedly stresses that our assurance comes from knowing the Father as revealed in Christ in such a way that it changes our lives. Now, that's the second thing then, having seen that we have to have as a foundation faith in what God has testified concerning his Son for assurance. Now, secondly, you have assurance if you have faith that transforms the way you live. Your faith is going to make a difference. Genuine faith produces works in you. As James says, faith without works is dead. That kind of faith cannot save anyone. It's not true saving faith. John shows you various ways in which faith, that is, knowing God through Christ, will affect your life. So we're going to look at three. Okay, this is what we're going to do now for some time. We're going to look at three ways that faith will affect your life. First, John shows that you must know God as light through Christ in such a way that you have an enlightened life, we might say. He speaks about knowing God through Christ as light in chapter 1. In 1 John 1:5, he says that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Now that's one of the things that you learn in a fresh way when you come to Jesus Christ. Because God opens your eyes. He turns the lights on so that you can see. That's what light does. Light makes manifest. So that we begin to see things as they really are, and we begin to see God as he really is. One of the first things we see is that we're sinners and that God is holy. We see this because we come to understand the gospel. And the gospel tells us that we're so defiled in God's sight that God's Son had to die for us to atone for our sins. As it says in 1 John 2:2, he was made a propitiation for our sins. A propitiation is that which appeases the wrath of God as a judge. We see that our sin angers God and that we are only accepted of him through the extreme means of Christ crucified. Now, once you see this, then you stop playing games about sin. You stop being evasive and trying to justify yourself and minimizing your sin. John makes it clear that those who walk in the light are not those who do not sin, but they're those who see their sin. They see God as he is. They see themselves as they are. The light exposes their sin, and so they confess their sin. That's what John says happens in 1 John chapter 1. He even says that if you say you have no sin, then you make God a liar, and the truth is not in you. Because you see, he sent his Son because we are terrible sinners. And when you come to Christ, when you come to the light, you clue into that. Jesus came because we were sinners, and when we see that, we see what sinners we are. We look to Jesus for the cleansing that he gives. And John says there that we receive cleansing from him. In 1 John 2:1, John says that he is our advocate with the Father. Now, an advocate is a lawyer who presents our case to God so that we can obtain pardon. But his advocacy is not based on our innocence. He doesn't plead that we are good. He does not plead for our pardon on the basis that we haven't done anything. He pleads for our pardon on the basis that he has shed his blood to atone for our sins and is the propitiation for our sins. Now, when you really believe then that God is light through Jesus Christ, it's going to have a huge effect on the way you live, if you really believe it. So you see, assurance comes when knowing God is light through Jesus Christ changes the way you live. And how does it change you? Well, first, that you freely confess your sins. You don't go hiding in the darkness anymore and coming up with weird twists and justifications about what you've done because Jesus cleanses. You want to bring it all out before God because you know that Jesus is able to secure your pardon and to change you. Look at what it says. 1 John 1:8. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and this truth is not in us. In other words, if you're not coming to Christ with your sin, it may very well indicate that you do not know him. And not only that, but you also begin to live differently. You begin to obey God's commandments. 1 John 2:4. Says, he who says, I know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. By what? By that we can keep God's commandments. Well, now this is inevitable when you come to the light revealed through Christ, because now you see, as we said, your sin for what it is. So what you used to disregard as trivial, you now consider to be despicable. So John shows that when you're in the light, your obedience, then you begin to obey. You have a different way of looking at sin, and you start to be repulsed by that sin and turn away from it. So there's a change, you see, because in Christ, you see that God is light. 1 John 2:10 and 11, John says, "He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his mind." So until you come to God through Christ, you just don't see your sin, because the darkness blinds you. Once your eyes are open, your whole perspective changes, as we've seen. So you can know that you know Christ in a saving way if you have come to God as light in such a way that you confess your sin and that you live differently because of the light. Okay, now the second thing. Secondly, John shows that to have assurance, you must know God as Father through Christ in such a way that you live as God's Son or sons. You know, I'm not saying in a way it's true as his Son Jesus, but you live as a son of God, a child of God. When you truly believe, you receive an anointing from the Holy Spirit. That's what John calls it in the second half of chapter 2. An anointing with the Spirit is the outpouring of God's Spirit upon you so that you are born of God. You're born again. That means that you now have God as your Father, and because He is your Father, He gives you a new nature. He gives you a new heart that desires to be like your Father. When God adopts children, He restores His image in those children. He renews us in the image in which we were created, morally and spiritually, so that we become like Him. As a son, then, you begin to take on His characteristics. And not only that, but you have a new sense of His love and of His acceptance of you. You come to rest in the fact that He has adopted you, taking you into His house as His son, so that you know Him and live in communion with Him. And you see, when you're personally conscious that you are a child of God, it's going to affect the way you live. If you're adopted into a new family, then you're going to begin to adjust to that family that you live in. So you come to Him in prayer and He answers you. You have a sense of sonship. In 1 John 3:1, John says, "Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God. Therefore the world does not know us because it does not know Him." There's been such a radical transformation in you. New life is implanted in you, and you're born of God. You're born a second time. It's a radical change. Now, if such a radical change has occurred in you, then is it going to be seen? Is it going to change anything? Of course it will. Look at some of the changes that John speaks of. 1 John 2:29, he says that we practice righteousness when we're born of God. 1 John 2:29, if you know that He is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of Him. So you can tell if a person is born again because he practices righteousness. And secondly, in 1 John 3:9, he says that we cannot sin. Now that's an interesting one. He says, "Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him," the seed of new life, the seed that God has planted, "and he cannot sin because he's been born of God." Do you remember what that means? We looked at this in previous studies. Of course, he does not mean that we don't have any more remaining sin. I mean, we've already seen that the new life is one that is characterized by admitting our sin, confessing our sins, being cleansed of our sin through Jesus Christ. But this is talking about sin here in the sense of apostasy. You see, of rejecting God as our Lord. See, I can't do that anymore. If I'm truly born again, I can't say, "I got nothing to do with God. He can go His way. I'm going to go my way." I can't cease to follow Him as His servant. This is something that the child of God cannot do, because the life remains in him forever. It is a characteristic of this new life that this life remains. In verse 10, John goes on to explain that we not only practice righteousness, but we also love our brother. This is in 3:10, not like Cain, who was a murderer. He says in 3:10, "And this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother." So you see how he shows that this is the thing that distinguishes the child of God from the child of the devil. Now, this is how you change then when you have been anointed by God's Spirit. But I want to highlight something here that John emphasizes. We touched on it last week a bit with perseverance. But John is very concerned to show that this anointing of the Spirit is something that permanently attaches you to the Father. I've already said that, but let's look and see how John demonstrates this. We've already seen that he says that the seed remains in him so that he cannot reject God. But look back in 2:18 through 27. There he shows that this anointing in us is something that prevents us from ever rejecting the truth, rejecting the Father. In 2:18 through 27, he shows this. Antichrists are seen as trying to get you to follow them. Okay, a substitute Christ and something that is a stand-in for Christ that's not really Christ. So they're calling you, they're beckoning to you to serve them. But if you're truly born again, if you have an anointing of the Spirit, John says you'll be kept by that anointing. You're not going to follow them. You're not going to go after them. You won't believe the lies, but you will continue in Jesus Christ. John explains that the reason people abandon Christ is because they were never really his. We saw this last week. John says in 1 John 2:19, "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us." So they went out after these false teachings and whatnot because they were not of us. He says, "But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us." But then John contrasts the true believer who is entitled to have assurance in verse 20. Of the others, he had said, "They went out." But in verse 20, he says, "But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is the truth." So John makes it clear that the characteristic of the true believer is that he does not go for the deceptions that are presented him. Remember when Jesus said in Matthew 24 that they would deceive even the elect if it were possible, but it's not possible. 1 John 2:25, "And this is the promise that he has promised us, eternal life. These things I have written to you concerning those who try to deceive you. But the anointing which you have received from him abides in you, and you do not need that anyone teach you. But as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you will abide in him." So having been born of God, anointed of the Spirit, you're going to continue in faith. So now we've seen two ways that your life is transformed if you are a genuine believer. First, that you know God in Christ as light, and so confess your sins and shun them. Second, that you have God in Christ as Father, and so have a new nature that stays true to the Father and will not accept lies that deny him. And now, third, John shows that if you want to have assurance, you must know God as love through Christ in such a way that you love. He emphasizes love as one of the main points throughout this epistle that gives us assurance. If you know God in a saving way, then you're going to love God and you're going to love others. If you do not love, then it's clear that you really don't know God. If there's no love, then you can't have any assurance. Look at several examples where John says this. 1 John 3:14, he says, "We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death." 1 John 4:7-8, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love." 1 John 4:20-21, "If someone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, He is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this is the commandment that we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. So you see, it's very plain. Nothing could be plainer than this fact that those who truly know the Christ in a saving way love. They love each other. Now this only makes sense because I want to show you how this is attached to our knowledge of God through Christ. It only makes sense because if you have received Christ, you have a growing appreciation for God's great love to you in sending his only Son for you. You have a whole new understanding of what love is as a Christian, a whole new standard. And that new standard is going to affect you. John mentions this connection between God's love that we now perceive and our love that we now practice. In 1 John 3:16, he says, "By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us." There's a whole new definition for what love is now. God himself, very God of very God, the Son of God, came down from heaven and laid down his life for sinners. Love had never yet been seen until Christ came. The strong and the mighty who made himself weak and debased for us that we might be pardoned. There is no love like this love, nor will there ever be love like this again. Therefore, John concludes the verse by saying, we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. You see, as you lay hold of what Christ has done, then you're going to begin to live more what Christ has done. I mean, we don't do it perfectly, but you see, this very high standard, it stretches us upward. When the standard is raised, when we grasp what has been done for us, then it pulls us from how we are down low here. It pulls us up toward that standard in our lives. If we really believe it, if we really do see his love, then it's going to affect us. In 1 John 4:9-10, John says again, "And this love of God was manifested toward us. It was shown that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." We were under the wrath of God. We were desperate under the wrath of God. But then God sent Jesus to come under that wrath in our place, to be a propitiation for our sins. There was nothing in us moving him to do such a thing, nothing deserving in us, nothing in us to draw his favor to us. It was all because of God's free love and grace. It originated from his pure love within. So John says, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another." Now, when you have been loved like this, what else can you do but love? See the connection that John makes here. A true believer has seen and experienced the love of God in Christ, and this must have an effect on him. Having been the recipient of God's love, it is impossible for you to go on without imitating that love. If you don't have this love, John says you're not a Christian. I don't mean to say again that you have it to the same degree that Christ has. Yeah, that would be impossible. But the scripture shows that you must have it. And you have no reason to think that you're a Christian. You have no reason, you have every reason, rather, John says, to think that you're not. John explains that for those who come to Christ, God's commandments in these things are not burdensome. Because you see, we're delighted with our Lord Jesus Christ who has loved us so, and we yearn to be like him. We desire the life that God has for us. We want it to fill every part of us. We long to love as he loves, and that love will be seen in the way we treat each other. So my friends, the question is, do you have in you these marks of that you are God's child, that you know him? Do you have the foundation of faith in Jesus Christ is the way of salvation? Do you believe the testimony of God concerning his Son? And then from there, do you know God is light in such a way that you confess your sin and turn away from it? And do you know God as your Father, such that you continue in His truth and have the new life that does righteousness and that continues in the truth? And do you know God as love in such a way that you love your brother in tangible ways? If you do, then you have everything that you need for assurance. Now, next week, we're going to see that this assurance can sometimes be hindered for various reasons. But if you have the things that John speaks of in 1 John that characterize those who know Christ, then you have every reason to be confident that you know Him, to know that you know Him. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, John says, that you may know that you have eternal life. Please stand and let's pray. Lord God, we come to you with thanksgiving because you have given us salvation in Jesus Christ. There is no love like His love. And we thank you, O Lord, that you are reproducing that love in us. And we pray, Lord, that as we grasp something of what you have done for us, as we grasp how you are the light, as it's revealed to us in the gospel, as we grasp how you are our Father and how you are love, we pray, O Lord, that it would have a powerful effect, that we would show ourselves to be those who believe by the fruit that we bear. And Father, that this fruit would give us confidence that you are at work in us, that you have changed us. Father, that we would go on from faith to faith, that we would go from grace to grace, and that you would show yourself mighty in our midst. Father, make us those signs and wonders in the midst of our generation, a people that have been called out to the Lord and whose lives have been changed. We ask you, O Lord, for these things, that you would give us assurance and that we might know that we know you. In Jesus' name, amen.